The night will mainly be from the Gospel by Mark, and we'll commence in chapter 1 and read quite a number of them. We'll not read them all, though we'll try to refer to the most. But like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of His gracious Holy Spirit, to draw to your notice primarily these instances and the others that we have not read. There are as many that we have not read, and yet we would love to cover them all in the ministry of the Word of God this evening. We have taken the Gospel by Mark, of course, as our main reading. There are other beautiful touches, like the Lord looking upon Peter in the Gospel by Luke. And then there are those lovely touches in John's Gospel, how that he looked upon Nathanael coming unto him, and that most compassionate look in chapter 5 of John, when he saw the crippled man lie and had known he had lain there 38 years. He had lain there longer than the Lord had been on earth. And then, of course, when he saw Mary weeping, that was very touching in John. And, of course, the look that he gave to his mother are very, very precious looks through the Gospels. Now, whether we get down into those ones or not is quite another matter. But we would love, really, to cover the ground. So we don't need to give an extensive summary of what Mark's Gospel is all about. That has all been dealt with here a long time ago. So could we then just begin and look just where we began to read and go into the matters right away? It is most touching that he does see everything, and he does see every incident, and he does see every man. It is a most frightful thing, I find, that he knows my every motive. He knows my every nerve. He knows all about me. And those people that he looked at and saw, and those incidents that he saw, those people weren't conscious of who really was looking at them. And here in this particular passage, I want to look at this first instance in particular, where he saw the heavens opened upon himself. I know that others are argumentative, and they might think in this context that is John the Baptist, but really, in the text, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that sees the heavens open. There are only 3 times in his life that he saw the heavens opened upon him. The first is at the beginning of his ministry on the banks of the Jordan. The second is on the Mount of Transfiguration when he's in the midst of his ministry. And the last is in John chapter 12 when there he's standing preaching on the temple steps. The heavens are opened and the voice of God is heard. How beautiful to get that sweet encouragement in the servant gospel at the beginning of his ministry. How beautiful to be encouraged of God as thus in the blaze of glory, possibly never to be equaled on earth again, when the outshining and effulgence of his glory was there. And how blessedly God intervenes as the 7th person upon the mountain and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And for the young people, it's, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's God the Father's recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you come to the Mount of Transfiguration, it's the thought of Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, and John, the Old Testament prophets, and the New Testament apostles, and yet the voice of God comes clear, "Hear ye him." Hear ye him as a prophet that has the word of God. And so, in the last section in John's Gospel, the voice of God is heard as thus he's preaching on the temple steps, and he tells them clearly that the voice was not for his sake, but really for their sake. But these are possibly the only 3 instances when the voice of God is really heard in the whole lifetime of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in this particular instance, what an encouragement to him that the heavens were opened upon him. To show God's rare delight in the long, weary, life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had come to 30 years of age. He had come to the prime of his manhood and all his strength and all his heart. And yet God gave him that smile of approval. He saw the heavens opened. But in relation to Christ, it is very, very exceptional. But where we are concerned, that amidst all the difficulties and problems that face us in our service for the Lord, there is a very sweet comfort in this, that the smile of God is known upon our service. Whether it be in the beginning of it, in the midst of it, or at the end of it, how beautiful to have the blessed and sweet approval of our God. And so he saw the heavens opened. We come to possibly more mundane things, and we see him walking alone by the Sea of Galilee. And there we see him looking again, and he's looking at some very, very ordinary people. You know, there are people that are very extraordinary, but these men were very, very ordinary. And that look that he gave them was enough to let us know that he saw even in these poor what the Judean people would call, or the Pharisees up at Jerusalem would call, ignorant and unlearned men. That is, that if you didn't get your schooling or have your birth about Judea or Jerusalem, then you were really a sort of nobody. But the Lord is looking upon men. And there's nothing that we know of any intellectual or any academic qualifications that marks him, because we must hold to this, that all the apostles ever became, they became by the power of an indwelling spirit. And they became that because of an example of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't for any background or any parentage or any scholarships that they had. They became what they did become because they lived close to Christ and they had that fullness of the Holy Spirit. He saw men that would make apostles. He saw men that would become different from each other. Some would shine more than others. Some would do more than others. But every one of them were to be called by him. And he was going to make something of these men. Now when we think of apostles, we think of authority and dignity and all these things that nearly frighten the simple people. But you know, when these men began, we find them doing three things. They were, one class of them was casting their nets. Another class was washing their nets. Another class were mending their nets. Now the first class that were casting their nets, it is the idea of a single net. It's not the idea of the drag net when they were out in the middle of the lake. They were singular fishing. Just along the side there, they were fishing with a singular net that one man could really fish with. When he saw the others, they were washing their nets. Those who know, I don't know much about these things, but those who know say that the weight of the things upon the net made the work twice as hard to haul in the net. Now it wouldn't take a lot of thinking to think that out. But they washed the net. They weren't fishing at all. They had been fishing and caught nothing. But they learned this, that you couldn't go the next day and fish with the same net. You had to clean that net. Whether you were a success or not, whether you had many fish or not, you still had to learn to clean that net. And there was another group, James and John, his brother, and they were mending the net. And you know, they had more sense than the most people in here, and the most meetings that ever I've been in. You know, these simple men knew that it was absolute folly to go into the Lake of Galilee with a hole in their net. It's silly to fish with nets that are needing washed. It's silly, it's verging on madness and folly to fish with nets that are broken, yet we fish, knowing that there's this amongst us. People are not agreeing. People will not agree. People will not forgive. And the net is broken, and gaping holes are obvious to everybody, but we'll still preach, and we'll still fish. And I appreciate our tenacity, and some things I've never appreciated our folly, but I do wish you to know that these nets, they need to be mended. I know that you know that Peter and Andrew, they'll be the fishers for souls, and James and John will be the teachers mending the nets. These are all clever little things to draw out, but really they're all fishermen. They're all to go into the sea. They're all to cast their nets. They're all to learn to wash them. And they're all to learn to mend them as well, or they would never have been there. And so I'm saying this to you. He saw men, and he saw what they were at, and he saw potential in them. You see, you can't. In these hazardous situations, and in these occupations, you can't do a solo run yourself. You can't be an individualist. Fishing was like mining. You had to work to every man's hand. And there wasn't a job that you could say, that's not mine to do. You see, when the waves are heaving and the boat is unsteady, every man's life and every man's living is depending on every other man's effort. And so you can see the choice of men. There is really men that are used with rigors, and men that are used with work, and men that are used with bowing and submitting themselves to others. And so the choice, he saw these men. I'm quite conscious that he must have met them before, and they must have had an experience of him before. And you see the alacrity that marks them when he calls them. I use that word, it just means a cheerful readiness. There was a cheerful readiness about them to leave their callings, and it is noteworthy to note that when they did leave, the boats were full of fish. For you remember that it was after he recompensed them and rewarded them that he calls them to his service. The next time we see him looking, it's not by the seaside, but it's in a house. And the house is filled with people, especially filled with doctors and scribes and lawyers and critics. And they're all there, and nobody can get in the door. No one can get in the orthodox way. So they have to use some sort of unorthodox means to get in. Now, I'm not here to preach unorthodox means to you, but that's what this passage is all about. The door was clogged up with doctors and scribes and lawyers and teachers and critics, and they couldn't get the man in. And the Lord was never impressed by his audience. Man, if we had somebody down from Queen's University and two or three Greek scholars, you would all be sitting ashamed of me. I know what like you are. You would all be sitting ashamed that you had me to preach. You would need somebody the equal to them. But that never is God's way. And so I say to you, the Lord never looked on one of these intellectuals, nor one of these Pharisaical critics. But four men come. And we've not to think it's extraordinary. The houses in those days were very low. It was quite simple. There weren't too many unorthodox means used. But they did take the roof off the house, and they did let the man down. I wonder how much dust fell on some of the dignitaries' heads. Maybe a little bit of dust and dirt would be good for them. But what I'm saying to you is this. It says he looked, and when he saw their faith. You know, I think Hebrews 11 is beautiful. Not just because it highlights all the men, but it highlights individual faith. And it highlights domestic faith. And it highlights united faith. Oh, I love that in my spirit. There's something beautiful when people are united. These people are nameless that brought the man. These people received no praise but the look of pleasure that was in the eyes of Christ. Would to God that spirit could come through our meetings. And when we are bringing someone to the meeting, that we're not really looking round about to see if people actually notice that we're bringing them, because really it is a rare thing. But oh, if we could only get enough from the smile of the Lord, that that's what he wants us to do, and they brought him. Luke says, I think it's most blessed. Luke says, they let him down into the midst where Jesus was. Right into the midst where Jesus was. I don't know much about these men, and I couldn't make a sermon of them, but I'm saying this to you. They knew what they were doing. And they weren't looking for praise. And you know, to carry a man that was a paralytic, possibly was in his last stages, and the only thing they could do was look. There wasn't a member of their body, but that wasn't afflicted. And you know, if you have to carry a man, born of four, I remember in the mining, we used to have to carry men as heavy as me and maybe heavier. And when you come up the inclines, you thought, well, when you took a hold of the stretcher, I'll be able to do a good bit. 200 yards was just about it. And you know, nobody could let their end down, or it was obvious. You were marked as a sort of quitter, or a shirker. Oh, it's lovely to actually work together. It's lovely to see the people and the preacher, to see the meetings, all supported by everybody, with their heart in it, doing their bit, carrying their end, when he saw their faith. You know, it wasn't the man's faith. Oh, I know the man would need to have some kind of faith to get him delivered, but that's not the point in this passage. He saw their faith. Oh, it's beautiful. You know, faith is the thing that brought the Lord pleasure while he was here. He was looking for it in certain people and didn't get it. And he wasn't looking for it in others and he got it. He was looking for it in Peter when he walked on the waves. And he says, oh, ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now, he was the main preacher. He was the leader, never second and never third. He was the real man. And yet, his faith went right down. And the Syrophoenician woman, nothing was expected of her at all. Even the disciples would have cast her away. But he says, I have not seen so great a faith, no, not in all Israel. And you'll learn, as you grow older too, you'll expect faith in certain quarters and not find it. You'll not expect it in other quarters and you'll find it. But it was very sweet to the Lord when he saw their faith. I just, in a little aside, I would love to have been in the man's house when he came home. I would love that. Just to be in the house when he walked in. He was carried out, but he walked in by himself. He was on his palliasse, or whatever you want to call it. He was on his pallet, and he was carrying it on his back. Oh, the wisdom of the man, too. We would have said, throw his bed and put it to the fire. But no, he's not in his bed again. Not as his master, but as his servant. You know, we're always for throwing things away, but he was going to need his bed again, and he carried it on his back. I often wondered what happened to the four men. I have a fair notion myself. I think they waited to repair the man's house that they broke down. That would be a Christian thing to do, wouldn't it? Well, he saw their faith. I'm coming to another point, and it's this, that as he passed by, he saw Levi. He saw Levi. Now, I believe when the Jews were paying their toll or paying their tax or paying the custom, I don't think anybody looked at Levi. I don't think he'd ever had this lovely Sunday name for a long time. And I don't think he'd ever had a kind look upon his face. And I'm sure possibly he would grow to be as sour and curlish as the people that he had to deal with. But there was a man passed by that looked on him. That was a look of real sovereignty, really. For who would have chosen Levi to be one of the 12? We, if we were starting meetings, we wouldn't have Levi at the door. Everyone would be frightened to death. Imagine him being there. But the Lord doesn't ask us who he'll call. And he doesn't ask you, brother, who you would call or who you would have or who you think is a likely candidate for the apostles' bands. You're not asked that. It's a thing we must keep our hands off. He passed by and he looked. He looked. There would be something in that group. Every man was disgusted with him. He was an informer. He was a tax collector for Rome. And maybe, well, just maybe because, look at it this way. Never once did ever anyone in the days of our Lord and after it, never ever did anyone say, Levi, you were a cheat. You were underhand. You were an extortioner. The blessed Lord knew the very man. And may I say this to you, he was the right man. Just someone that we don't hear much about his preaching or much about his meetings or anything like that. And what was he doing? Well, I'm quite convinced they would carry out the command that the Lord gave at the end of his own gospel to go and preach and teach and baptize. I'm quite sure he would carry that out. But God had a big work for him to do. And it's that work that was linked for the past when the Lord saw him. You see him coming down all those generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. You see, he was used with counting his money, getting it all into numbers, into set patterns. And he was so accurate, so accurate. He was so accurate that he could leave the receipt of custom that very day and follow the Lord in the way. Ah, the Lord looked in his sovereign look, and he called Levi into the apostles' band. There's another occasion that's most moving, I think, especially in the case of the man with the withered hand in chapter 3. It says that the man is there, and of course, he's short and he's wanting. It's really Israel, of course, they're withered. And they're not really capable of doing what God intended for them. But here he is with his withered hand. And before the Lord asks him to stand forth and to stretch forth, which must have been a remarkable thing for him to do in public, to show this withered hand in front of all the crowd, but he'll never be blessed until he exposes his deformity. And that's true in every way of life for the sinner. And that's true for the Christian too, until we actually stand forth and stretch forth, even though it means everyone knowing of our deformity. It says, and Jesus looked round, and he saw the hardness of the heart. I've often wondered how his sensitive spirit felt when he read the hardness of their hearts. They hated the thought that this man was going to be cured. They hated the thought that in their synagogue there was going to be another marvelous work. In case you don't believe that, you remember the day when the woman that was bowed over for 18 years, she had never seen the sky for 18 years. And we say, not this day, and not in our synagogue. He says, did you not loose your ass? Did you not take it to the watering last night? Did you not give it a little drink this morning before you came here? He says, this woman is a daughter of Abraham. You see, he touched the kernel of their life, their ass, their property. They would water it and refresh it. But they had no real heart for this daughter of Abraham. He looked round and he saw the hardness of their heart. There are many words for this word hardness, but one of them I'm going to lift to you. He saw the calluses about their heart. I was wondering if here this evening, does anyone, even that professes to be a Christian man or woman, who is marked by a hardness of heart? Or says someone, that wouldn't be possible. Life's journey has proved that it's all too possible. There are people that can't be touched. There are people that are hateful. There are people that are difficult. There are people that can hardly be approached. There are people that can hardly be adjusted. Ah, there's a hardness sometimes gathers around her. There's people that won't forgive. And there's people that couldn't care less whether the withered man or his withered hand ever gets healed or not. And so there's a hardness of heart. He looked round and he saw the hardness of their heart. Are you soft and tender-hearted? I'm not asking you if you're a softie with too many softies. But are you soft? Are you thoughtful? Are you tender? Can you be moved upon? He looked round and he saw, oh, what he saw. And you know, that hardness of heart would soon come out in their faces. There would be a something about the faces of those that have hardened hearts. Ah, he saw it. He saw the hardness of the heart. You know, I might go about speaking very polite, and I might smile a nice Oxidol smile to you, but you know, he really knows my heart. He really knows its motives. He really knows what I'm really after. Oh, this is touching. He looked round and he saw the hardness of their heart. You and I believe that he's in the midst of his people. I've often wondered when I sit at times and I've covered the land in meetings and I sit and I wait to hear the brethren rising to give God thanks and rising to praise the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And I know some are abler than others and all that. I appreciate everything. But I wonder when he looks round, does he find a coldness and a callousness and a hardness, an unresponsiveness to the ministry of grace? The Lord looked and saw the hardness of their heart. Oh, these are touching things. This is more pleasant, and I know we should vary our ministry. But in the next section we read concerning that lady that touched the hem of his garment. I used to think in my folly that all she had to do was touch it with her little pinky. I used to preach that with a measure of relish, you know. But until I found different, of course, if I may but grasp. You know, there weren't too many in Israel. I know she could have done it publicly, and I know you could explain it away, but, you know, to get there to the hem of his garment, she had to get down. And she had to get down in the dirt. And she had to really make herself a nobody. But that's why we're not healed. And that's why nobody's getting it. And that's why we're no better than we've been 10 years ago. It's because we've never learned, really, to get down, and down, and down. There's very few of us have really been broken. No one would pray to be broken. But really, I've got the feeling now that you can tell when a broken man preaches. And you can tell when there's a man preaching to you that never has had his heart broken and never has had his spirit broken. Oh, the Lord, he looked, and he looked on her. Oh, I know she's trembling. I know she doesn't know whether she's done the right thing or the wrong thing. I appreciate all that. But he's looking upon her. May God in mercy help you to get down and to get to the grasping and to touch the edge of blue. And you know, everything was in her disfavor. I know that sounds bad grammar. Everything was against her, barriers of every kind. She shouldn't have been there, that's the first thing. She'd been everywhere else, and she'd feared everything. And in her last resort, she says, if I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. You know, you've been in some despairing situations as Christians. Just someone asks my gospel message. I just delight to take some of the gospel messages away. But I want to say this to you. You and I have been despairing. And you and I have wondered how we'll ever get better and how things will ever get better. Oh, that we could learn that if we could just get beyond what people say and people think and what they'll talk and just privately get down and touch Christ, he'll look upon you, and he'll look upon you in mercy, and he'll look upon you with great pleasure, even for that act of faith. We come to another section, which I don't know whether we read it or not, but he looks again, and it's at the time of the raising of Jairus' daughter. I was very moved in checking over the section again to find that Jairus had been first with his application to Christ, and yet he's the last attended to. I felt very sorry for him, especially when the Lord was interrupted by the woman. I felt as something in my heart, what I would be thinking, will he never get to our house? Will he never get to our family? And the multitude are crushing, and others are touching, and he's stopping to look. Will he never get to our house? You know, when he's blessing others, he'll not forget yours. He's got you on his heart. I know it touches my patience, and you know, he never whined, and he never complained, and he never got agitated. There's something lovely about Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. I want to suggest to you tonight that the reason why he dealt with the woman before the child is simply this, that the father Jairus had 12 lovely, possibly the most precious years of a father could have with a girl is up to the 12 years of age. He had 12 years of sheer pleasure with the little girl. But you know, the woman had 12 years of misery. And the Lord knows just who to touch first. And if the Lord is touching people and not touching yours, just keep calm. Don't get excited. Don't be doing things and saying things and wanting to rush the thing on. Just learn this, that he'll come to your door. He'll come to your boy. He'll come to your girl. Oh, keep holding on to the Lord. But you know, when he got there was another barrier. What was it? There was a tumult. You know, there was there the professional wailers. That's those that made money out of other people's grief. What a ghastly business, eh? What a ghastly business to be making money out of people's grief. The professional wailers. Not only was that done in the East, there was long times that was done in Russia and all these countries. And when the Lord got there, he found the tumult. And you know, he says she's not dead, but sleeping. Well, she was dead, but in his mind and from his standpoint, she sleepeth. Listen, the wailers and the mourners and the minstrels, there's not another minute passes by where it says they laughed him to scorn. There wasn't a hear of sincerity in their grief. You know, Jacob needed consolation one day. And it says, and his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he would not. I feel a something about this. I can hardly bear in my spirit to see a man coming up to a family that has slandered them and has kept them down. And yet when it comes to the burial time, they'll come and they'll take your hand and they'll put their other hand on your shoulder. You know, Jacob knew true mourners when he saw them. And murderers, and liars, and deceivers, and frauds. They make very poor mourners. I love to think of this, that the blessed Lord, he took in the real mourners, the people that really cared. He took in the father, and he took in the mother, and he took in those choice three men. And there he went. And the language of the Savior, and the touch of the Savior, and the handling of that little child, there was something marked by pathos about it all. He took her by the hand. I think I see Peter when he's lifting, you remember in Acts 9, he's lifting Dorcas. I think Peter's going through the same thing as he saw the Lord when he raised the little girl. There's something akin in how he dealt. Isn't that what it's all about? Learning how the Lord did it. And that's the way that I should do it. Is that the way that he would say it? Is that the way that he would do it? What a lesson that is to us. But you know, the Lord cannot work with the tumult. He cannot work where there's excitement. He cannot work where this sensational thing is consummate, and he put them all out. May we just learn that too. That the Lord took them, put them out. He saw it. He saw it. And he knew he couldn't work where that really was. Well, I've never looked at this clock yet, but I must keep my eye on it. When we come to the feeding of the 5,000, what power is inherent in Christ, the Jesus of the new? It's the Jehovah of the old. All power has been given unto him. Everything is invested in him. Essence and attribute, everything is in Christ. And as he takes the bread into his hand, it says he looked up to heaven. He looked up to heaven. I take it that the Lord would be the only man that could really pray to God with his eyes open. He was the only man that didn't need to shut his eyes. I close my eyes, not because there's any scripture possibly for it, but I close my eyes to blank out every other thing, so that I might, in some little measure, get a sense of the sanctity of the presence of God. But he could look up to heaven. He was the only man in whose life there never was a cloud ever came between him. Oh, it's only Christ that could look right up into heaven. Just one little point. Isn't that the thing that I'm weakest on? It's in that looking up to heaven. Oh, sometimes I feel, I know the devil's always active, but I feel it's in those trying to get near to God and trying to really get nearer than ever I've done before. To look up into heaven. Oh, we've to close our eyes. All the things that come between. It's sad, we wouldn't like to confess to you. Sometimes the things that come into our minds when we're praying, oh, may God in mercy help us to see him looking up to heaven before he even gave thanks for bread and for fishes. Not only so, but when we come to chapter 6, we see that he comes walking on the sea, and he sees them in the midst of the sea toiling in rowing. The language is beautiful, isn't it? Toiling in rowing. Just a little touch for someone in the meeting. To someone, I'm doing the Lord's will. I would love to do the right thing. I would love to go the right ways. Ah, you know, we're all like that. And sometimes we're like these in the boat. We're not making too much progress. We're doing it at his command. We're doing his beckoning and his will. But sometimes we're not making too much progress. This isn't mine, but some old man told me this long ago. He says, they weren't making much progress, but thank God they were facing in the right direction. And sometimes we are not making much progress. Now that's not an excuse, and you're not to lie back in your chair at that, but thank God we're facing in the right direction. Even when we're doing his will and we're doing his bidding and his commands, he sees us toiling in rowing. Oh, that's a blessed comfort to my soul that he saw them with the waves boisterous, difficult to make progress. Maybe that'll help you, but I do trust you'll not take it as an excuse for lethargy or apathy or something like that. I hope you take it that he sees you trying to put your face into the wind and trying to get to the other side. He saw them toiling in the rowing. I notice that there's a strange touch comes in when he's dealing with the man that's deaf and with the impediment in his speech. A man who's deaf cannot hear. And really, his speech is affected, really because he hasn't heard properly. There is an uncanny link between the hearing and the speech. Now, it's not that the man couldn't speak, but that he really couldn't speak properly. And really that too, of course, every one of these deformities and every one of these diseases that you get actually in the Gospels are but symbols of the malaise and the plague, the spiritual plagues that had affected the spiritual sight of the nation of Israel. And so I want you to see that before he healed the man of being deaf and impediment, it says that he sighed. He sighed. Was he sighing because the man had never really heard? Was he sighing because the man really couldn't express himself? Well, that's quite understandable. God meant all his people to hear. God meant all of his people to be able to express praise unto him. But you know, he sighs again in another occasion quite similar to this. The man was deaf and dumb. You know, when a man's dumb, he has never hurt anyone with his tongue. Is he dying? Is he dying because of the former or of the latter? You know, once this man does get his speech, will he use it for God's glory? Or will there come a time when he'll slay someone with the tongue that once he couldn't speak with? And the blessed Lord sighs about this matter. I trust that as a root from this man, something touched his very spirit. When we come into the 7th chapter, which we didn't read, there's another occasion when he looked. And this time he looks with displeasure. Says someone, you mean at the Pharisees and the scribes? No, he looks with displeasure upon his apostles. The mothers had brought the children to Jesus. And of course, they're so opinionated and they're so big that they thought, surely the Lord will not have time for that. And the Lord looked. And he looked upon them in displeasure. There are false notions amongst us that certain things are very important and certain things are big things. Listen to these words. And he bid the children to him. I love to think of this point. It really touches me. You know, when the Lord was here in the days of his flesh, little children didn't run away from him. There was something about him. There was something about his look. There was something about his eyes that told little children they were safe. There were people that were called women of the city and were hardly a root at then known institutional Christianity. But there was a look in his eyes. There was a look in his face that made even the sinner welcome into his presence. Even though he didn't look like a Jew in John 4, he didn't look like them. He wasn't all twisted and narrowed in sight. There was something about him. And they looked at this in displeasure at his own apostles. I wonder what the children would think in later years of those men. They were so high and so mighty that they would think it condescending even to touch the little children. Do you ever feel that at times? There are people, and it's a great condescension for them to speak to you. Have not, says James, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Do you understand that everyone who is born again, they deserve your salutation, They deserve your best Christian interest. They deserve your right hand of fellowship. Don't. Oh, don't do that. Listen to the words of Paul. I didn't mean to mention them. Romans chapter 12. He says, condescend to men of low estate. That's a bad translation. The idea is, walk alongside men of low estate. It shouldn't be a condescension to anybody to speak to everyone that's Christ, be they ever so humble and ever so simple and ever so childlike. These are basic things. But he looked, and he looked with displeasure. Is it beneath you to put your hand on a child's head? Is there anyone in the meeting that you wouldn't really go and shake hands with? Or is there someone in the meeting, and you always must be shaking hands with them, and there's other people, and they don't know what you think, and they wonder if you really care? He looked with displeasure at their behavior. You know, God's assembly was never built up with scholars and critics and people that were big. He looked at them with displeasure. I was trying to remember a little hymn, the only hymn I think I ever remembered in my unsaved days. I cannot remember it now, but the end of every verse was like this. I wish I had been with them then. I wish that his arms had been thrown around me. He had time to caress and hold. I never read that the Lord ever spoke to a child. But I do read that he touched them and he took them into his arms and he looked on them with grave displeasure. I hope that look is never felt by you. It would be a real pity indeed. And so we come to that matter, Jesus beholding. I'm touched when I think of the young man coming to him with all his reverence and all his bowing and all his Bible knowledge, and he comes to him and after it's all over, the Lord says, go sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. Come take up your cross and follow me. And the young man turned his back on him. Listen to this. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He'll never get it if he doesn't get it at our meetings. He'll never get it if he doesn't get it under my preaching. And when he's even his very back was turned to Christ, it says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Oh, I tell you this, if I could get my heart warm to that state, that every sinner I see going out the door, still disinterested, still unwarned, or awakened, or alarmed, for my heart to feel like Christ's, and still to follow them with love, Jesus beholding him, loved him. Just a little lesson to every one of us. In the same chapter, there's a man that's the most likely case that ever would have got saved at any meetings. He knew the Bible. He had a good background. And all these have I done from my youth upwards. And if he'd been coming into the Lurgan Hall, everybody in Lurgan would be saying, now we've got a real candidate for salvation here. But he didn't get it. Well, there's a beggar. The young man had everything, but he had nothing. The beggar had nothing. And before the day was over, he had everything. May God help us. You know, the Lord loved the young man, and the Lord stood to hear the cry of the poor blind beggar. Oh, that I could get some of this, look at things through his eyes, see things from his side of the altar, that some of the very nature of Christ may come over in the preaching, in our attitudes to one another. And so he looked on the young man and he loved him. In Mark, he goes up to Jerusalem. And the night before, he casts them out, possibly the second casting out of the temple. He goes one night and he looked around the temple. He goes to Bethany, and in the next morning he comes back into the temple. But that's all he did. He looked around the temple. Not a word was spoken. He saw it all. It's nearly fearsome to think that he's in our midst and he looks round about. Oh, what does he find? Does he find hardness of heart? Does he see in our assemblies things that are not consistent with his will? In that case, it was the money changers and the sheep and the goats, the jingle of the money. That's something I find just a little bit unbearable. Have meetings and have ministry and have all these things. Keep everything that's of a commercial nature. Keep it outside the assembly. I was in Bible meetings, not in the north, but in the south. And they couldn't get away quick enough to get ringing up the bell. And before the packages were finished, the ringing up of the bell getting practiced for the custom. I don't care if it's Christian books or whatever it is. There's places for all these things. But it's not in God's house. He looked round. He says, my Father's house was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. But ye have made it a den of thieves. Do not let us prostitute the assembly. Let everyone who preaches not prostitute their gift either for any commercial thing or any commercial enterprise, because it's meant to be for God's people and in the house of the Lord. And so he beheld and groaned about him, and that was very, very painful to him as well. Now I'm going to finish, because you'll be tired and I'll be tired and you'll not come back again and you'll be grumbling all the time. He looked and he saw the fig tree. And you know, the fig tree had leaves on it. But it had no fruit on it. And it really wasn't the time for figs at all. And there neither should have been fig leaves or fruit. But if there was leaves, there ought to have been fruit as well. And when he saw the nation. He saw the pretense that they had leaves, that they had God in their name but not in their nature. And he saw it. I don't know if it's in your hymn book, but I remember an old lady I used to visit, and she used to sing that hymn, nothing but leaves. And there's not been much fruit about us. And we're pained about that, but I wouldn't like it all to have been for nothing. There is the possibility of fruit. More fruit. Much fruit. He looked and all he saw was leaves. Do you put a pretense on? Never miss a meeting. Even though I'm running from the field and running from my work, and even though I just got the shop finished, I'm at all the meetings. I'm a consistent man. But is there really any fruit? You know, you can't help but see fruit. You just can't help it. You don't even need to look much. It's all leaves, but no fruit at all. Could it be possible, without being forward, could it be possible that the last 10 years of your life there's not been really any fruit, any joy, any real progress? This is a real pity for yourself. And for us, because you've really robbed us of spiritual enjoyment in your contributions. Nothing. He saw only. Leaves. It's only him that really knows. He saw only leaves. He saw, says Mark, how they cast the money into the treasury. Whether it was those great big trumpets or not, I'm not quite sure, but there was nothing wrong with what they were casting in. The rich cast in of their abundance. There's no question that they were mean or miserly or anything like that. But he didn't draw the attention of the apostles to that. He only drew their attention when the widow came and cast in two mites. Other language? All living. Why do you think he drew their attention to that? It was simply because he saw in the woman a reflection of his own father's heart. He did not spare. He spared not his own son. Prudent people would say, just put one in and keep the other. But he's sitting over against the treasury. And not only is he father to the fatherless, but he'll be judge to the widow. And he saw in the lady a reflection of his own father's heart. You know, that's what the ministry's all about. At the end of the sermon in the month, the Lord says that you might be like your father, which is in heaven. It's not to make meeting doors. It's not to make what we talk about assemblymen. It's really to make us like our Father, which is in heaven. That's the great ideal of all the ministry. And so, that Luke that had prophecy involved in it, short though it was, he looked and saw the stones. He says, see these stones? There's coming a time when there will be one laid upon another. And he's taking their mind away from architecture. And he's taking their mind away from ostentation. And he's taking their mind away from everything that's of that nature. He says, there's coming a day when not one of these stones shall be on top of the other. I would love to finish them all, but I dare not. That look that melted Peter, and he went out and he wept bitterly. That look that gives holy consolation to the mourners. And when he saw her weeping, he said, weep not. Oh, he sees it all. And finally, as he is about to effect the greatest work of propitiation upon the cross, he looks down from the tree and it says he saw his mother. Oh, he's going to do the mighty work that God had sent him to do. But he still has an eye, a tender eye, a thoughtful eye, a feeling eye. He says, son, behold thy mother, woman, behold thy son. Oh, that we might get the message tonight that not only do the eyes of the Lord run to and fro upon all the earth in that big deep sense, universality, but his eye saw every circumstance, and I'm sure some of it at least will have touched our hearts. Shall we pray?